Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your word to us that we need not wonder who you are or what you would have to say to us if we could hear your voice, because you've seen fit to give us exactly that, your word, the God-breathed mind of Christ. And what a great privilege we have, even in an increasingly hostile world and country, to still have this time together, to come together to honor you, to share in your word to us, reading and studying together, that we might grow together in fellowship as we grow together in grace and the knowledge of you and your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, recall that last week we spent some time preparing for our study in chapter 7. And we did that by examining the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, the setting of the events of this chapter, as well as the next few chapters, 8, 9, and I think the first part of 10. So I hope that's fresh on your minds as we begin making our way through chapter 7 this morning, which John kicks off by saying, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. After these things, after what things? Well, the things we read about in chapter 6. The feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, Jesus declaring, I am the bread of life. Those things. And remember that setting. It centered in and around the Sea of Galilee during the time of Passover. Now it's 6 months later, and Jesus was continuing to walk in Galilee because the Jewish leaders based in Jerusalem sought to kill him. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. This had been their intention for quite some time. We find the first instance of that phrase, they sought to kill him, all the way back in chapter 5. At least 1 year prior to this, probably more like a year and a half. So flashback with me to lesson 25, and where we were reading an extremely outrageous thing that Jesus did, starting in verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, or stop sinning, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they had been seeking to kill him for quite some time, which is the reason given as to why Jesus didn't want to walk openly in Judea around those guys. Now some say that it's because Judea and Galilee were under separate governing authorities, Pilate and Herod respectively, and it was safer for Jesus to continue his ministry in the Galilee rather than around Jerusalem. But I'm not so sure that he was all that concerned about his safety. For example, we know that the Jews weren't all talk, right? They attempted to seize him on multiple occasions, But each time he slipped through their fingers one way or another, because his hour had not yet come, is what we're told. No one laid a hand on him. It just didn't happen. So I wouldn't think that it was a safety thing. Instead, I think he was avoiding dealing with that persistent nagging and the constant persecution of those Jewish authorities. His time was much better spent teaching and presenting himself to those who would listen to him, rather than nag him with questions and try to catch him up with issues, which was a constant distraction by those people. So that's why he was avoiding them. In verse 2, we continue reading, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him. These were his half-brothers, born of both Mary and Joseph. There were four of them that we know of. And by the way, there was at least two half-sisters. So he grew up in a fairly large family of at least nine. I'm not sure we're accustomed to thinking of his childhood in that way. But anyway, I think it's important to note that what his brothers said to him was not at all motivated out of brotherly love or good-natured advice, perhaps, but out of unbelief. Verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." That's the motivation for what they said. They didn't believe he is who he claimed to be. And they didn't believe what he was teaching either. Now, they were most likely aware of that mass exodus of his disciples a few months before this, following his bread of life, teaching. Remember, many of his disciples, in fact, most of them left him altogether, saying that his teaching was too hard. That's probably what was meant by them saying, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." In other words, hey, remember all those who used to follow you, big brother? You know, before you started telling them to eat your flesh. Well, they're all probably in Judea right now celebrating the feast. So why don't you go on up to Jerusalem? Try to win them back with a few miracles. They also implied that he was hiding out in Galilee in secret as a result of fear or embarrassment or, I don't know, depression, whatever. And they trivialized his ministry as nothing more than a self-indulgent attempt to gain fame and popularity, seeking to be known openly. After all, they said, "If you do these things, big brother, show yourself to the world." In other words, they rejected his reason for presenting himself in the manner in which he had been doing so. They thought the only logical reason for him to be doing those things was to be known famously, to gain a following, a popular following. So clearly their words were taunts, they were ridicule, they were a form of derision. And they tried to convince him that he should present himself in Jerusalem during feast time, one of the most popular times in Jerusalem, in this grandiose way, by means of miracles, in order to recapture, they said, as large a following as possible. People from among the masses who just might believe in him if they saw his miracles, even though his brothers didn't, by the way. By the way, the "if" in verse 4, "if you do these things, show yourself to the world," that's a first-class condition in the Greek. So the meaning is, since you do these things. They're not doubting what he was doing. Since you perform these miracles, then you should show yourself in all this glory to the world. That's what they were saying. In other words, and in the loving vernacular only brothers can muster up, put up or shut up. So, you see, they had seen his works. They evidently weren't denying his works per se, but they were rejecting him in spite of those works, just like the majority of the nation was. They had seen those miracles. Yeah. You know, maybe he's a prophet. Nevertheless, they advised their brother that he should show himself by means of all these works to the world. And I want you to think about that. Those miracles, they weren't enough for them. Why did they think they'd be enough for everyone else? Well, I'm not sure that they did. Also consider that it would be a stretch to suggest that they weren't aware of the Jewish authorities' intention toward him, that they were actively seeking to kill him. And all of a sudden, this picture being painted of his half-brothers isn't all that pretty. Now, two of those brothers would, of course, go on to write portions of the New Testament. But that was after they saw Jesus in resurrected glory. This moment is a world away from that time. At best, they intended to make a public spectacle out of him. They weren't content to just mock him themselves. They were seeking to be rid of his claims permanently. He was probably a family embarrassment. And they didn't want to just mock him themselves. They wanted him mocked and derided on a large scale. But at worst, well, they were advising him to go directly into the lion's den to show himself to the world. Their motives speak a lot about what they hoped might happen. Perhaps they were eager to not only be rid of his claims permanently, but be rid of him permanently. And it's very reminiscent of how Joseph's brothers treated him, if you recall. They persecuted him. They mocked him and made fun of him. They treated him harshly. They even plotted to kill him, and they were serious about doing that. Their own brother, they were considering killing. But in the end, they decided just to sell him into slavery, a lifetime of slavery. But it wasn't out of mercy. Remember, they could make a profit off of him in that way too. Not only be rid of him and his dreams that irritated them so much. Now, verse 6, then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." Now, the word time here carries with it a view toward suitable or being appropriate in some way. So we can understand this to mean an opportune or seasonable time, the right time. The right time for me has not yet come. So he was explaining that the timing for him was not yet right to show himself to the world as they had suggested. He was very aware of the fact that his ministry was progressing along a particular time frame towards certain events. And therefore, his words and his actions required precise timing because he was carrying out God's plan, which is a perfectly ordered and organized plan. We might say timing is everything. But notice the contrast to the unbeliever. He says to them, "Your time is always ready." And here's the reason why the timing for Jesus was wrong, while at the same time the timing for his unbelieving brothers didn't matter at all. Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." The unbeliever is in sync with the world and the flesh and the devil. Those who belong to God, those things, we're in opposition to them. Believers trust in the one who is diametrically opposed to that system of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We identify with him by faith so that we are identified with him. We are united to him. And we are therefore a threat to that system, right? We're a threat to that system because there's no greater threat to that system, that world system, than Christ himself. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I am the one who testifies that its works are evil. That is to say, empty or worthless, devoid of any value. He is the light. The world is darkness. Remember all the way back to chapter 1. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. That was the true light, which coming into the world gives light to every man. And then again, from chapter 3. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, worthless, of no value. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. The world hates the light in any form, and it hates those who come to the light and those who are identified with and by the light and walk in the light, which is exactly why He told His disciples a little bit after this in the upper room, chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent Me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both Me and My Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated Me without a cause. But again, going back to this question, why is that the reason that the timing was wrong? The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me. Why is that the reason? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 8. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for My time has not yet fully come. When He had said these things to them, He remained in Galilee. But when His brothers had gone up, then He also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Okay, now sometimes people have a problem with this. Maybe some of you have a problem with it. I don't know. What Jesus said, followed by what He did, makes some of us uncomfortable. Because He apparently told His brothers He wasn't going, and then He turned right around and did it. He did exactly what He said He wasn't going to do. Or did He? Well, this isn't dishonest behavior, I assure you. That's the reason why I've spent time on the word time here. Let's start to fit all these pieces together. We know that Jesus walked in Galilee. Why? Because the Jews sought to kill Him. We know that. His brothers, therefore, for that reason, said to Him, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Which is why Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come. The world hates Me because I testify of it that its works are evil. But when His brothers had gone up, then He also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Evidently, He needed to keep His identity hidden in that way so as to keep from being assaulted by the Jewish authorities. And when I say assaulted, I mean any kind of conflict that would have gotten in His way of doing what He needed to do and teaching what He needed to teach and presenting Himself in that way. From verbal assaults, the continued verbal assaults that He had every time He met these people, or preventing Him from access to the temple or the surrounding synagogues, which could have happened. The Jews were throwing people out of the synagogue left and right when they were talking about Jesus. Or perhaps even arresting Him and throwing Him into the dungeon for a little while. In any case, their animosity would have been a roadblock to the progression of His ministry. and going with his family would not have exactly kept his identity secret, right? Verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" They were actively looking for him, remember? They knew his family. They would have found him instantly had he been traveling with his brothers. So it's fairly clear then that Jesus was rejecting the idea of going up to Jerusalem as it had been proposed by his brothers. They were essentially challenging him to go to the religious capital during one of the most heavily trafficked times of the year, where the religious leaders were waiting for him and sought to kill him. And they had the intention and the desire and the means to carry that out. But Jesus explained to them that he wasn't going to go in a public, grandiose manner so as to attract the masses. At least not yet, as verse 8 says. I am not yet going up to this feast. Instead, he went in such a way so as to keep a low profile for a time and keep from drawing immediate attention, overwhelming attention to himself. It even kept his brothers in the dark, if you notice that. And he would only reveal himself publicly when the time was right and in a way that would make it difficult for the religious authorities to prevent him from teaching or presenting himself as he continued to do that. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast. Now, I wonder why they were seeking him. Remember why they were seeking him. The Jews sought to kill him, remember? It's what we read earlier. And here they said, "Where is he?" Literally, "Where is that one?" Showing not only their contempt for him, but that they were literally combing the crowds for him as if he were some kind of dangerous criminal. That's how they viewed him. And as is common among tyrannical leaders, they were attempting to suppress the free speech of the people. Verse 12, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Okay, now this word complaining in verse 12, it doesn't really do us any favors because it's not the same word we've observed before as in the previous chapter, chapter 6, where we read that the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven," and they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph?" Remember all that. That word for complain means to murmur, mutter, grumble, say anything against in a low tone. It's used of those who discontentedly complain. So there's a couple of key words there. To say anything against someone. And then discontentedly. That's the idea of this word. But the word here in chapter 7 is different. It's rendered in the same way, complained or complaining, but it actually has a broader meaning, a murmur, murmuring, muttering, and it's used of a secret debate. There's two sides to a debate, aren't there? And that's exactly what we see here described. Some believed he was good. Some made hateful accusations about him deceiving the people, which, by the way, was a serious charge. If it was proved, he would have to be stoned to death. So the people were very much divided concerning him, but they were also afraid to speak out about him for fear of the Jewish authorities. So the people were talking about him in this sort of low rumble, continuous rumble. They were debating him in a way so that even if the authorities heard them and heard the rumble, they couldn't exactly make out what each individual was saying about him. Verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And remember that the Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long event. So this would have been about the third or the fourth day where he showed himself. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" They marveled. Now, I imagine they were surprised to see him. And what I mean by that, don't get me wrong, they expected to see him there because they were looking for him, right? They expected him to show himself. And they probably had their police pouring through the streets, waiting to grab him, arrest him as quickly as possible so as not to cause a scene. But for him to show up teaching in the temple, that was a bold move. They weren't expecting that. But in addition to that, they marveled at his teaching. They couldn't help but be amazed at the one they were rejecting. After all, they thought this was just a man from Nazareth in Galilee, an uneducated hillbilly, trained in the trade of carpentry, but nothing else. What they really couldn't believe was that he had such a knowledge of the scriptures, yet he had never studied in their rabbinical system. How does this man know letters having never studied? How could he know anything about God's word since he hasn't learned it from us? That's what they were saying. What a bunch of arrogant snobs. But I have to admit that I enjoy this. I enjoy the irony here, because it's the one they're discussing who is the incarnate Word. They can't believe he knows the Word. The Word of God in the flesh is who they were rejecting. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So, once again, we see him stating very plainly that God had sent him, the meaning of that word, to dispatch or commission someone to carry a thing to another, and it's used of or relating to a message for the purpose of communication. That's why he was sent. In Hebrews, we read the first few verses, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." God the Father sent His Son into the world. He dispatched the eternal Word to carry and communicate the Word. His doctrine, His teaching, is from God the Father, the one who commissioned Him with this very mission in mind. In this same manner, then, Jesus was taught by God, and so for us to know Him, we must also be taught by God. Verse 17, "If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine." Well, what is God's will? He stated it very clearly in the last chapter. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that whoever believes, whoever sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life." That's His will. He said it again, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." That's God's will. Faith in Christ, the one whom He sent, is His will. Therefore, if anyone is willing to do His will in that manner, if anyone is willing to exercise faith in the Son, then he will be able to properly evaluate the claims of Christ here, Christ's doctrine, whether it was from God or whether he was speaking on his own authority as a raving, lunatic, liar of a madman who claimed to be God, the Son of God in the flesh. Said in a different way, by faith we understand spiritual things. Faith is the prerequisite to spiritual understanding. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. On the other hand, verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Now, where was Jesus when he said this? Where was he standing? In the temple, right? and he was teaching doctrine, that is, biblical truth, right? He was teaching the scriptures. The Jews marveled at his teaching. And in the process, they unwittingly distinguished him from all the other teachers of the law, of the scriptures, by assuming that no one could teach like he was teaching without having studied and trained in that the same manner that they all had, right? Jesus took that thought and demonstrated the extreme contrast between him and the others by highlighting both the source of the doctrine and the motive for teaching it. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, that is, praise or honor from men. And again, teaching is in view here, okay? The one who speaks or teaches from himself, that's the source, may have the best education money can buy, but he is still human, and every human is flawed by sin. No human has a monopoly on all knowledge. Therefore, consider the source. What's he teaching from? The one who teaches doctrine from himself is teaching from a heart that is still desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. He can't help but be a purveyor of false doctrine. He seeks his own glory by advancing himself in some way or another with his words. That's his motive. He crafts his words in order to mislead, to manipulate, to control, all because of that ulterior motive of receiving praise and honor from men. On the other hand, Jesus said that he seeks the glory of the one who sent him, God. That's his motive, to glorify God the Father. He doesn't have an ulterior, self-centered motive, even though, of all people. Therefore, he didn't use his words to deceive and manipulate and garner a following. Instead, he spoke the words that the Father put in his mouth, as we've seen before. Doctrine that is from God. That's what he taught. Thus, the source is true and righteous. Furthermore, Jesus seeks God's glory by doing what he was sent to do, the accurate communication of God's word. Therefore, he is true and no unrighteousness is in him. God's word is true. Jesus Christ accurately communicates and represents the word of truth. If this sounds vaguely familiar, hopefully more than vague, I hope. Remember our time back in chapter 5. Another flashback for you. This was when Jesus was analyzing the truth of his witness, saying in verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true," meaning in the legal sense. In the court of law, my witness would not be true if it was just resting on my own word. So he goes through this. He names four witnesses, remember? John the Baptist was one. Who was next? The works which I am doing, those signs and miracles. Who was next? It's the big one. The Father. How about that? The Father who sent him, and of course, the one right before you, the Scriptures, right there in bold type. Okay, and the Scriptures were those things that validated everything that he did and said, right? Speaking to those religious authorities who found him in the temple in the very same way that they have done so here in chapter 7, he said, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you," because they only love themselves, right? Completely self-absorbed with how good they thought they were, and especially compared to everyone else. We're religious, we're pious, you know. Nobody stacks up against us. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" They were actively and aggressively building themselves up in one another's eyes, patting each other on the back, at how well they were keeping the law with such precision, and essentially not needing anyone else but themselves. Pride, of course, prevents faith. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings in the law, how will you believe my words? They were not willing to believe, remember. They had the law of Moses. They trusted in their keeping of the law of Moses to earn God's favor and generate eternal life according to their own good works. That's what most people think, even today. They were not willing to receive Jesus Christ, who came in the name of the Lord, who spoke the Lord's words. They were not willing to come to Jesus Christ by faith for eternal life and abandoning their own self-effort. And ultimately, by rejecting Jesus, and it's ironic again, they rejected Moses' testimony concerning him. In the same way, and to the same group of persecutors, he said in verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" None of these pious, sanctimonious legalists, in fact, kept the law, which probably came as a shock to them to hear that. They claimed they did, but none of them were able to. No man is. That's the point. That's the purpose of the law, to point that out to people. No matter who you are, no man or woman can keep the law, which is a standard of perfection. But on top of that, these religious leaders were not only jealous and envious of him, they hated him without a cause, but that wasn't enough either. They were engaged in the assassination of his character. Their true heart's desire was to kill him, and so they were actually planning and plotting that very thing. James, one of those half-brothers of Jesus who did not believe in him, would later on write that whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point is guilty of all the law. And so Jesus challenged them with the law. And remember, they were accusing him of breaking the law, of breaking the Sabbath. And recall that his initial response, what we just read from chapter 5, his initial response to their accusation was centered on his character. He had said, "My Father has been working until now, and I am working," right? "I am the faithful Son, and therefore I will faithfully represent the Father." This time, he'll continue to counter their false teaching by challenging their interpretation of the law. We'll see that in a little bit. Verse 20, the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Probably not the best way to make a good impression on the Messiah. I'm just guessing. This response was apparently made by the Jewish people who had traveled to Jerusalem as pilgrims. Remember, this was feast time. There was a lot of traffic to the capital, the religious capital. Otherwise, had they been from the area and known these religious authorities a little bit better, at least known about their animosity towards Jesus, I imagine they wouldn't have said something like that. But anyway, for that reason that the people apparently didn't realize the Jewish authorities' intention towards Jesus, he revisited the root issue that he had healed on the Sabbath. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel." That one work, remember what he did back at the pool of Bethesda by the sheep gate? He healed the man, right? On the Sabbath, and the Jewish authorities just flipped out, and that's why they wanted to kill him. "Moses therefore gave you circumcision," not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Now, the Greek word for well means to make one whole, restore him to health. And it's used of a man who is sound or complete or whole in body. And I've got the transliterated word there in parentheses only to show you how the English words for hygiene and hygienic are derived from that Greek word. So this is what I meant earlier. Jesus turned the tables on them and challenged them with the law and the fact that they were not keeping it, even though they thought they were or said that they were. And he used the ritual of circumcision as an example of that, as well as to expose their hypocrisy. According to the law, male infant children were to be circumcised on the eighth day, even if that day happened to fall on the Sabbath. The rabbis had no qualms performing that work. So the argument that he puts forth here was essentially, if circumcision, something that made one part of the body well and was for the benefit of man, if that was required even on the Sabbath, then making a person's whole body well should be acceptable as well, even if that meant healing on the Sabbath. Yet the Jewish religious authorities were ready to kill him for that, for performing a work of healing on the Sabbath. It's interesting to note that, and this has no bearing on the lesson, by the way, but it's interesting still, that less than a century later, Orthodox Judaism began teaching the exact same principle in the exact same way, asking the question in the Talmud, if circumcision, which attaches to one only of the 248 members of the human body, suspends the Sabbath, how much more shall the saving of the whole body suspend the Sabbath? Isn't that interesting? They wanted to kill him for doing that, and then 70 years later, they're arguing the same. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Do not, and that's literally, it's in the present tense, so it's stop judging by mere appearances. But judge and continue to judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is based on substance, not surface level appearances. Their double standard in this case exposed that they were not following the true intent of the law. It never was about keeping the letter of the law to the precise detail. It was always about the spirit of the law. The letter kills, remember. Verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Now contrast that with the statement made earlier by the people when they blasphemed Christ. They said he had a demon. And they said, who's trying to kill you? Well, the traveling pilgrims to Jerusalem didn't seem to know and were probably easily swayed by the pious religiosity of those and the influence of those Pharisees and priests and scribes. But those from Jerusalem, as it says in verse 25, apparently knew the character of these guys. They knew their animosity and hatred toward Jesus. And they even knew their true intent towards him. Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. They were speechless. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Well, that's not entirely true. Of course, we certainly wouldn't know who the Christ is, where he's from, or who sent him if it wasn't for his word to us. And praise God that we have that word, that he revealed himself to us in that way. And that's something to be thankful for every day. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for that revelation of yourself to us by means of both the written word and your incarnate word to us. We thank you for your seeking and calling after us and bridging that gap between us in order to bring us back to you. We thank you, and what a great privilege to be your sons by faith in your Son, your only begotten Son, whom you sent for us, that we might call you Father and know you in intimate fellowship forevermore, and we love you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.